All right, well, welcome to our second Equip class of the series. We're talking about God's good plan, and today we're going to talk about God's good plan for marriage and sex, which is why we have such a great turnout tonight. So we're going to look at sex from both the perspective of biology and intercourse. But before we jump in, I think there's a little bit of a clarification that I feel I need to make. And that is, in our context, the world we live in, sex and gender have been separated, and we are told that our physical makeup and our gender identity are distinct aspects. And so I just want to say, and this is specifically to the younger people here, it's important to know that this is a relatively new concept. I say relatively new because it started in about the mid-50s. A guy named John Money kind of developed this idea. He was a sexologist, which sounds like an interesting job. That was then developed in the 60s by a psychiatrist named Robert Stoller. It was sort of popularized by the feminist movement of the 70s, the homosexual movement of the 80s. Over the next two decades, it sort of became a normal part of academic discourse. And really, it wasn't until about 2010 that it became kind of a normal part of kind of cultural dialogue, where you would actually hear someone kind of say that in a normal discussion. And it's been less than a decade since the World Health Organization and our government have sort of officially separated these as separate aspects of who we are. And so there is this kind of battle out there. There's this argument over how to define sex and gender. What we are going to do here today is look at how the Bible defines this. We are going to do it by looking at the way God tells the story of humanity. And when he tells a story, he keeps these two things connected. Because when you're telling a story, you're usually actually connecting things rather than sort of separating them. And so a narrative operates differently than academic inquiry. It tends to look at how facts relate rather than treating them as separate fields of study. We have been taught to separate the world. That tends to be the way that we think about things, the way that we analyze things. We break it apart and we study it under a microscope. But there's something lost when we do this. One of my favorite authors, Wendell Berry, put it this way. He said, "A fact, I assume, is not a thing, but it is something that is known about a thing. The formula H2O is a fact about water. It is not water. A person who had never seen water could not recognize it, much less recognize ice or steam from knowing that formula. Recognition would require knowledge of many more facts." This comes from an essay titled Going to Work, and in it, Berry makes the point that we have chosen to view the world as sort of millions of individual pieces rather than kind of looking at the world as a single united whole. And there's a difference between trying to define things in such a way that maintains their freedom than there would be to look at the world through the lens of trying to see how it all fits together. As Christians, we believe that all human beings share a single source. Really, everything shares a single source, which unifies then all facts together. And so uniting everything back to the source is not only the best way to create a cohesive and consistent worldview, it's really the only way to come to the truest true. Berry says it this way. He says, "Facts in isolation are false. The more isolated a fact or a set of facts is, the more false it is. A fact, it is true in the absolute sense only in association with all facts." So if we don't understand how facts are associated, we're going to make huge errors when we start to kind of get in and define the particulars. And so my hope is that instead of allowing the cultural norms to affect how we hear God's plan, that God's purposes will instead shape how we understand how all the pieces fit together. And with that, we're going to get into the story. And so we started the same place we started last week, at the beginning. As I said last week, Genesis 1 gives us this robust description of the beginning that makes it clear that God is sovereign, he is authority, and that this world was created with an order. And so this is not just a world of individual parts. There is a purpose behind all that exists. This purpose was put into place before the foundation of the world. That's a term that you will hear, or a phrase that you will hear as you read your Bible, before the foundation of the world. And we see that phrase in Scripture used to describe sort of this eternal agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to create, to redeem, and ultimately to bring creation to fullness. All that to say is there's a plan. God made a plan before there was anything. There was a purpose and a plan. And so the fullness of God is here at the very beginning. The whole plan is complete, even as it's just starting in Genesis chapter 1. This helps us then to see all of creation as designed with a place and a purpose. We see this in the way that all the systems of the world work together. So amazingly, if you look at the way that our world is, all the pieces fit. We are the perfect distance from the sun to neither freeze nor burn up. Our atmosphere provides the amount of oxygen that we need to be able to survive. The human body is made up of all these systems that work together. Really, miraculously, each one, if you study them in isolation, are amazing. But when you see how they all work together, again, it's overwhelming. If you ever study ecosystems, you will see all of the parts that make up the environment act on one another, and that's each ecosystem. Then all these ecosystems work together to make up the world that we live in. All this to say, Genesis 1 is the declaration that we are not just products of a big bang, but all creation is fine-tuned. This world is intelligently designed, and the designer has specifics in mind for how creation should live. With that background, then we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which says, Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we have God creating human beings here. The creation of human beings is described as, let us make man, that's mankind, in our image. So what is the image that God is creating in? He is creating in the image of the plural unity of the Trinity. As Christians, we understand that God exists in Trinity, one God, three persons. In the same way, human beings were created to be unique, yet unified. Now, we're not one like God at all, but in a moment we'll see that he has created a relationship which mirrors this more completely. But here we see human beings are designed after the likeness of God, and the way that that's often described by theologians is with the ability to reason, to choose good and evil, and with dominion over the rest of creation. Now, as this image bearing is described out, God gives a description of the two sexes, male and female. Both of these are created in the image of God, though they image God in different ways. They image God most completely, though, in unison with one another. So God made men with specific God-reflecting strengths and women with other God-imaging strengths, both equal yet different. And the most complete reflection of God comes when they use these complementing strengths to build up one another for mutual benefit. And so God goes on then from describing this imago Dei, the creating in the image of God, to explaining how human beings are to do this. How are they to live with one another in such a way that reflects their Creator? In verse 28 it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now that's called the cultural mandate. And this is God's direction to the humanity that he has made for how people should operate in this world. And there's three parts to this mandate. First one is be fruitful and multiply. Second thing is to fill the earth and subdue it. And the third thing is to have dominion over every living thing. And in a sense, that parallels what we're going to be talking about in this series. We're going to be talking about work and rest. We're going to be talking about justice and mercy. We're really going to address kind of these three things as we go. And while all of them have implications for marriage, I want tonight to focus primarily on the first one. To be fruitful and multiply is really the call to create families. It is the call for men and women to join together for the sake to not only procreate, but to form the environment for these children to be raised fruitfully. God is not mainly concerned with having as many children as possible. If so, some of you are doing very well. He's mainly concerned with filling the world in such a way that would reflect his goodness, that would bring his order to bear, that would provide for the flourishing of the whole creation. Now, we're still in the beginning definitions of all of this, but at this point we see that God has created everything to exist in order. Human beings were created in the imago Dei, the image of God, to reflect his glory as both individuals and unity in relationship. And the purpose of this relationship is going to be to fill the world with God's goodness. So the first chapter of Genesis ends by assuring us that all is very good. It says God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. To be very good is not just the opposite of to be very bad. This is God's declaration that his creation, as it currently stands in Genesis chapter 1, is a clear picture of his goodness. And so the reason why we always go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when we're looking at how we should live and who we are is that it gives us a glimpse of the pre-fall creation. We can get a picture of how God formed this world to function before sin came in and sort of twisted and destroyed it all. Now, we live in a world with sin. We're going to have to deal with sin. But we also want to align ourselves with God's good order. And the clearest picture of that good is what we find here. Now, this continues to be developed for us in Genesis chapter 2. The first chapter, and I would say the first chapter should end after verse 3 of chapter 2. Whoever put the headings in there messed up, which would put the seventh day into chapter 1. That gives us kind of a full overview of the 7 days of creation. And then as we get into the next section, God narrows in on the creation of people. We go sort of back in time, back into the midst of those days. We kind of see it from a different angle. We see that God creates Adam. He puts him in a garden to work, and he gives Adam the command not to eat of the tree at the center of the garden. And with this, then, God says something is not complete. Something is not good. 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, as we said, to be good means to be complete and in alignment with God's order. So when God says that it is not good for the man to be alone, he is saying that Adam is missing something. He cannot fulfill his purpose. He cannot fulfill God's design for human beings. In a sense, this reveals the need for community. But of course, God doesn't just create other people to be with Adam in the garden. So it's not just community that he needs. Adam needs a very specific helper who is fit for him. And to illustrate how perfect this fit is, it is described to us as God forming the woman from the man. All right, and then they're brought together. Then it is to bring about completion in the making of one flesh. And we're going to look at that in a second. Of course, woman is not just an extension of man. She is a unique reflection of God's glory. Right, there's an overlap between men and women, but there are also some differences. And these distinctions were made for the benefit of one another. This is what it means to be a helper. Right, for the woman to be designed as a helper fit for man does not imply subservience or second-class status. Instead, what it means is that God designed a purpose that Adam was not able to accomplish on his own. God needed woman to accomplish the plan that he had designed and that he has had tasked to human beings. And so she exists to help with God's work, not simply with Adam's work. And I think that's an important distinction to make as we move forward. I think the best way to think about kind of this relationship then is to go back to the Trinity, to look at the Trinitarian nature of God. In the Trinity, we see three persons who all play a different role in the plan of redemption. One of them is even referred to as the helper. Now, I'm not saying this to imply that women are the Holy Spirit of this relationship, because I don't think that God intends for us to get that specific with it or to kind of pin things down in such a way. I only want to point out this to say that to God, the term helper is in no way a negative term. Right? At no point in the Trinity is there a battle for position or power or glory. God's glory is revealed in the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. I heard somebody say once, like, everything good that exists is basically an overflow from God loving himself, loving the three persons, and it overflows to us. This is the same unity that he created then to exist in us, and again, in a reflective form. There's a joy of being with one another that is meant to exist. And we see this joy when God brings Eve to Adam. Of course, Adam has spent most of his time at that point with animals, and then all of a sudden he has a woman in front of him, and Adam's response is to write some poetry. Some people see this as a song that he just kind of instinctively wrote in the moment, but needless to say, he's thrilled. He's like, now this, God, this is the pinnacle of your creation right here. And as we end chapter 2, then we get two statements that go together that describe the relationship of marriage and kind of the relationship between marriage and sex. This is really the terminology that the rest of the Bible uses to define God's plan for these. And so, last two verses of chapter 2 of Genesis says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." If you'd all please flip your page. Right. So the first part of this is the definition of marriage. It begins with a therefore, stating that because God has designed men and women to be complementing pieces that require one another to fulfill his plan, right? That's the caveat. Therefore, a man and a woman will leave the confines of the familial relationship that they've been raised in. They will leave father and mother, and they will unite themselves together. And when they do this, the Bible tells us the two become one. No longer are they separate individuals. They submit their individuality in order to experience the joy of unity, right? So there's a common phrase about losing yourself in marriage. You don't lose yourself in marriage. You willingly give yourself to a relationship which is meant to make more of both of you. Now, we'll get into this more, but the fact that this is written into the code of who we are as human beings is the reason why marriage is a nearly cultural universal. And I say that because that's the sociological way to describe marriage. It is a nearly cultural universal, nearly cultural because there's a couple of tribes that they have found that practice relationships slightly differently. But if you look around the world, you see marriage everywhere. This is something that all cultures, now they have differences to how they define some of those things, but really all people have had some form of a marriage relationship. And with all the differences, all have recognized the inherent need for men and women to come together into a codified relationship for the furtherance of the species, for the furtherance of the culture, and for the benefit of society. With that, I'm getting sidetracked. Let me get back. So not only do these two come together in relationship, they also come together physically. That is the last verse refers to. The two shall become one flesh has been used to describe the consummation of the marriage on the wedding night when the two have sexual intercourse for the first time, right? So as God joins them together, making the two one, he also encourages them to live out this physical act of intimacy and unity. This is described to us here as they were naked and unashamed. To be unashamed is to have a deeply vulnerable relationship with another person, who knows you completely and loves you fully. Now, that's not just a statement about sex. I use that in weddings all the time, and everyone goes, right? This vulnerability is part of the relationship in all forms, but sex acts as both the physical reflection of our relational health and a means to bring us back into harmony. That's why there's such a thing as makeup sex. So in sexual intercourse, God has given us a way to express our unity, to fulfill the cultural mandate, to help in maintaining relational health, and for the sake of enjoying one another. That one's implied here. We'll get to that a lot more in just a minute. But in creation, we see that sex is given as part of God's good plan for a healthy marriage that produces fruitful offspring and builds a flourishing community. And for sex to remain unashamed requires that this order be kept. Now, this gets very complicated as we turn over into Genesis 3, because sin enters into the world. Now, it's important for us to note that Satan's challenge, that did God really say, and you can be complete and you can have fulfillment without him, has been applied to marriage, it has been applied to sex, and it's brought all manner of confusion and shame into the world that was created pure and good. Adam and Eve take the fruit and they eat. The first thing that happens when they eat is their eyes are opened, it says, and they see their nakedness for the first time. And in seeing their nakedness, they cover up. They feel shame. Their innocence has been removed and they now experience this again, shame for the first time. They also have a broken relationship with God now, and so the next thing that they do is they go and they hide from God. God calls to Adam, finds him. He holds Adam accountable for the breaking of the law because Adam is the one who'd been given the rule and was given responsibility for protecting his wife from danger, including the danger of Satan. And so Adam not playing the role that he was designed for was part of the first sin. So as God confronts them, we see the man and the woman turn on each other, right? Adam goes, "It's the woman you made for me." It's like, man, just a little bit ago, you loved that, the poem. She blames Satan. There's blame shifting. We see discord in the relationship. So no longer are they living out the one flesh unity. Shame has driven a wedge between them. And God acknowledges this when he comes to them and kind of explains to them the curse of the fall. Genesis 3:16, he says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now the first part of this is that the work of fulfilling the cultural mandate will now be filled with pain, and that we're going to talk about that next week with work. The second part of this shows us that something has been broken in the relationship between husband and wife. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to what that verse actually means, the second half of verse 16. The way that it reads in the ESV here makes it sound like wives will want to do something other than what their husbands want, and their husbands will respond with sort of controlling rule. The wording in other translations is, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Which has led some people to believe that what God is saying here is that women will idolize their husbands. They will actually look for kind of identity and approval from their husbands in a way that they should actually be going to God for, and their husbands will not provide that for them. The third interpretation, it's actually the one that I think makes the most sense in kind of word study and context, is that women will desire the role that God has given to men. Wives will want what God has made for husbands, and the more that they attempt to reverse God's order, the more they will feel confined and ruled over. If you're interested in doing that study, I have some articles that kind of cross-reference all those. Just let me know. I'll send them to you. Now, all three of these views will lead to some different implications down the line. All of them point to the fact that the purity of the one-flesh relationship that we see in Genesis 2 is now plagued by the forces of sin. Husband and wife are now going to bring all sorts of sin and shame into the marriage, and part of what we will do in our marriages now is kind of weed through all that, work out what is twisted, try to figure out how to love this other person who has all this brokenness, and what we should do is go to Scripture and allow Scripture to reprove and correct us, as we talked about last week. Now, while we all have sin and we will all have to deal with this in marriage, the more united that we are to God's good plan, the less that we will have to correct. So the more that we understand who God created us to be, the less we will have to make right later. The less we'll be working against the created order. The more pure we stay in relation to sex, the less shame we will bring into our relationship with our spouse. And so what we've gotten from these first two chapters is a picture of the essence of marriage, how we should view this unity, where sex fits in, and why it's all such a mess in the world we live in. Now, as we go forward in the story, the next thing I want to do is sort of a flyover of how this manifests itself in the narrative portions of Scripture, so that we can get to the wisdom books and see what they tell us, so we get to Jesus, see what he tells us, and then some guidance from the New Testament. In the narrative portions of Scripture, we're told what is happening, often without God giving his direct thoughts on it. This is some of the hardest thing about reading kind of Old Testament narrative, is you're like, who's the good guy? All right, you're just kind of reading it going like, they all kind of seem messed up, and God doesn't always speak into it in the way that we want him to. And so people are often confused by all the sexual immorality among God's people and the breaking of God's order for marriage by all of these people, even the man after God's own heart, right? I mean, we see just over and over again kind of a blatant breaking of what God has created good. What we're going to do is look at a few places where God does intervene, but it's important to know that God never condones any of this. Just because people sin and God doesn't smite them with the smiting doesn't mean he's okay with what they're doing. He allows it to occur, but most often the people in the stories, if you read them, will actually suffer the consequences of those actions. Right? It doesn't go well for those who marry 500 women. It doesn't go well for those who do not fulfill their roles and responsibilities. Again, it doesn't go well when you go against what God has said is his way. But let's look at a few times when God intervened and spoke directly to his people. In Genesis chapter 20, we have the story of Abraham pretending that Sarah, his wife, is his sister to protect himself. Great story. The king, Abimelech, then intends to take Sarah as his wife. She's gorgeous, and he's like, well, she's not taken. I will take her. But before that can happen, God intervenes. Right? This is a place where God doesn't just let it play out. In Genesis 20, verse 3, it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Imagine getting that dream. Right? He's like, whoa, whoa. And the thing is, he didn't know. He was lied to. So he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. What's going on? And then he actually says, he wakes up and he goes, wait, wait. Didn't she say your sister? What's going on? But God intervenes here to protect the one flesh unity of Abraham and Sarah. He's actually protecting them. He's also protecting this foreign king from taking on the wrath of God for having an affair with a married woman. We see that in verse 6. It says, God said to him in the dream, this is after he kind of goes, what's going on? I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Which is such a, again, such an interesting story. Return the this woman to the liar, for he's a prophet and he will pray for you and he will purify you. And you're like, what? But again, we see God intervening to say, like, no, there is something that is right and good, and I'm going to protect it here. And so God's like, yeah, you didn't know, but now that you know, if you act on this in the wrong way, I will kill you. And so we see here God's care and concern for the institution of marriage. God is basically, again, saying, like, this is something that is worth protecting. This is something that is sacred. Unfortunately, Abraham doesn't have the same honor. And later on in his life, he takes his wife's servant to have a child with so that he can keep his line going, which was a common practice of the day. But it went against what God had told him to do. And that doesn't work out for him again. There's infighting. He's got to deal with that. But God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham through the order that he has created. Abraham is going to have a child with his wife Sarah, even though she is well beyond her childbearing years. And the Bible goes out of its way to tell us how old she is numerous times. Another story we have in Abraham's lifetime is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This gives us a picture of what happens when sex is detached from marriage and becomes nothing but sort of a carnal desire to be fulfilled. This is something that the Lord despises and that will be sort of burnt up and purified. That's a point made in Jude, verse 7. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I also included this one because it's become really popular, and I'm supposed to not engage popular thought, but I'm going to for a second. It's become really popular to say that Sodom and Gomorrah was being punished because they didn't help the poor, which is from a verse in Ezekiel. But really, hospitality is kind of the broad term that people try to connect it to. But when you're trying to rape the people who are visiting your town, like, there's more than going on there than just kind of general hospitality. There is some very specific sin going on. And again, this kind of sin is what is described, the way that God kind of describes the ultimate downfall of society over and over again. I took it out, but in the story of Noah, we see that one of the things that God uses to describe kind of the fact that humanity had gotten so bad was that there was some sort of unnatural relation happening between the sons of God, which we don't know who that is, and women. It didn't match what God had designed. In Judges, the last two chapters of Judges are the most disgusting and atrocious thing. I got to preach through it early in my preaching career, which was interesting. But it contains kind of sex run amok. In such a way that God is basically saying, this is what happens when we break outside of the confines that I have given. Now, sexual immorality is the catch-all term that the Bible uses over and over again to describe everything outside of sex within the confines of marriage. And I think that's important to know because people often will point out, the Bible doesn't say don't do this, and they come up with some crazy idea of something the Bible doesn't say not to do. No, what the Bible says is, this is what is good and pure. Everything outside of that, everything that isn't God's ideal, is sexual immorality, right? If it's not his ideal, sexual immorality. We don't have to look for laws condemning every last sex act. We have an image for what is good, and all that distorts that or gets in the way of that is immoral. Now let's talk about good for a second, right? Speaking of good, I want to jump over to the wisdom literature for a minute to add our ideas of marriage and sex from there. We've been going through the book of Proverbs as a church, and actually just a couple of weeks ago, I read a text and then I kind of didn't address it fully. I'm going to bring that back up here in just a second. We've seen the father then continually talking about adultery and sinful desire for the forbidden woman. And what he's constantly doing is drawing his son back to what is good. And he describes what is good in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Now, when I went over this, I was talking kind of more broadly, but ultimately, this language is very sensual. This is very sexual language when it's talking about drinking water from your own cisterns, and the point that God is making is that he has given you a spouse from which to quench your sexual appetite. That's what he's saying. Your wife is the means by which you will be quenched. And then he kind of goes and he says, do not spread this in the streets or share this with friends, which is weird to us, but that was kind of a common practice where people were shared. And so he's saying sex is a gift from God to be practiced regularly by husband and wife. Right? Strive to meet the needs of your spouse and have your needs met by them. That is what it's supposed to look like. And it's this act of protection from temptation to sexual immorality. And I'm going to go there for a second because 1 Corinthians 7 basically addresses that. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. The Corinthians write a letter to Paul and they're asking him questions. One of their questions is kind of about where sex fits. And he says this, starting in verse 2. He says, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is not a verse to be used to basically abuse your spouse, which some people idiotically do. This is basically to say you should be serving one another and serving one another's sexual appetite within the confines of marriage. And sex within marriage becomes one of the best ways to help one another deal with fleshly desire toward immorality. Now, the other side of this is sex should not be understood merely as a way to not sin. That's a weird way to think about the fullness of sex. While he uses the language here of fulfilling a need, it's obviously much more than that. This is something to be protected and honored. Sex between two married partners is this gift from God, this experience that you are given to, that only you share. You should enjoy it. God made sex enjoyable on purpose. That was not a mistake. As a means for married couples to experience something with one another that is unique and that is private and that is theirs. And that's part of what is, don't spread it in the streets. Don't, like, this is something that is supposed to unify you and be yours and yours alone. You should explore this and find ways to be intoxicated by one another's love. And so I just say, in our culture, we talk about sexual compatibility. The Bible's description of sexual compatibility is rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated by her love. This is the one person that God has given you, and you should basically be overwhelmed with joy for the fact that you get to have sex with that person. Now, God doesn't only tell us to do this. He actually gives us a description of how to do this. We have an entire book of the Bible that gives us an example of this. Song of Solomon is a strange book. I don't know if you have read it, but for God to include this in his word is actually, it's been something that people really struggle to understand. Like, why is this in here? It's really just a love letter between two lovers, and their desire for one another is powerful, and it is unashamed. The way that it is written, it almost harkens back to the garden. It almost gives you this picture of kind of this untainted passion for one another, that there's no sin, there's no shame. It's a description of love and sex free from all the sinful baggage we've attached to it. And one of the things that this poetry does is remind us that God has designed sex to be passionate and powerful and enjoyable. But when taken outside of its intended purpose, all of this good power becomes something else. And we see this in a statement towards the end of the book. Verse I had read at my wedding says this: "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." So love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Desire and sex have this immense power then, which has the potential to be terribly destructive. As talking to someone who is not a Christian in any way, and I basically had a conversation with them about, like, you can't treat sex like it doesn't matter. It does. It has huge implications, and you can pretend like it doesn't, but people just get hurt. This is the reason why we must talk about God's plan for sex, because sexual immorality can cause great harm. The author here compares it to flames. It can burn. We talk about burning with passion as a good thing, but how much heartbreak and pain can that burning create? And so this is the catch, right? This is kind of both sides of the same thing. You're going like, why did you read this at your wedding? Trust me, right? God designed love and sex to have this great power. Used properly, it can fuel a love between people that floods cannot put out, that can burn for decades upon decades, that can keep people together. But that same fire can set a wildfire ablaze that cannot be extinguished with floods. So God wants us to understand the joy and delight of sex, but also to respect the power that it has. This can be a powerful force holding together the one flesh unity of marriage, or it can be unleashed to create all manner of relational harm. Right? Sex is both. So we've looked at how God created marriage to function, how our understanding of sex is related to marriage, and how all of this ties into what God created his people to do. I want to look at two more texts as we close, one from Jesus and one from the Apostle Paul. The first is in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus to settle an argument that had been happening between two different Jewish factions on the issue of divorce. So basically, you have one faction that is against divorce, and basically for any cause, the other that is basically very open divorce for lots of causes. And they're sort of really, they don't care what answer Jesus gives. They're really just trying to trap him because they know if he agrees with one, all of those people will go against him. And as usual, Jesus answers them in such a way that does not fall into their trap, and instead actually brings some clarity on the issue. And so the question that they ask is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And what Jesus does to answer that is he actually appeals to the created order. He looks at the same thing we've been talking about. He quotes Genesis chapter 2. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So again, Jesus is going like, remember what God said at creation? Remember what he said he was doing? Remember what he told you marriage was? And then to this he adds, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Jesus points to the fact that what is happening in marriage is far more than a mere celebration or commitment. God is actually uniting these two people together into one. There is something powerfully spiritual happening when God takes what is two and makes it one. And when God unites these two, it's not for a time or as long as it seems beneficial. They have been united. They've been made one. And what God has separated, let no man separate. Which means any separation or divorce that happens cannot be taken lightly, because it is the tearing apart of something that God has fused together. There is no such thing as a peaceful separation. It's a break. And it's specifically breaking something that God made one. And so it should be fought for. Marriage should be fought for. Divorce should be avoided at all costs because it is not as God intended. However, he has allowed for it, and the Pharisees know this, and they're like, got him. Right? They seize on this idea coming from the Old Testament, and they challenge Jesus. They say, whoa, 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 why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? You can see them like, right? Got him. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which are in God's Old Testament laws concerning divorce. So the idea is if God gave a law regarding divorce, he must be okay with it. Jesus refutes this, saying, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. As I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In other words, what Jesus is saying is your sin, especially your sexual immorality, has so polluted your marriages that God gave allowances due to the depravity that you have turned marriage into. Divorce is not part of God's good plan. It is the result of how sin has broken this world. Now, there are times when the sin within a marriage is so grave that divorce becomes a less sinful option than staying together. There are times when abuse is so great that divorce is a means of protection. But as Christians, having been given such a clear picture of the good of marriage, we should not even get close to that. Divorce should not be an option for two Christians married to one another. The Bible does give a few exceptions, such as the one that Jesus lays out here. I'm not going to go into those right now, but they should always be the last resort and should only be decided upon when Christian counsel has been sought out. We have a position paper on this. If you're interested, I can send it to you. But what I always tell people is the position paper doesn't exist for you to judge whether or not these things have. It's to give you a theological view. You really need to have a relationship. You need to have counsel. You need to have people walking you through that process. You're not the one who gets to pick whether or not your marriage fits these exceptions. All that to say, divorce is not part of God's good plan for marriage, right? What God has joined together, we should fight to keep it joined. All right, we're going to let Ephesians 5 be the final word. You can't talk about marriage without getting into Ephesians chapter 5. This is probably the best guidance that we have on how God has designed marriage to function and specifically how we can live out our distinct part within it. Paul begins this chapter with some general guidance on how to pursue what is good and right. This is for all people in the household of faith. He says that we should seek out what is wise and good, striving to align ourselves with the will of God in all that we do. He says, be filled with the Spirit. See the worship of God as your purpose. Give thanks to God for all the good that he has given. See your life as one of service, submitting your rights for the sake of others in reverence to Christ. That is kind of the end there as we get into the section on marriage. Right? It says, submit therefore to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some people attach that to the marriage section. It really is attached to the previous section. But this should be your posture in to all the family of God. This idea of mutual submission. It's the same thing that we get in the body of Christ where it says, really, right, act out your part as an act of service. Use your gifts in order to serve. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Work together in that to show us like that should be our posture in all things. And then Paul goes and says, this is what that looks like specifically in marriage. And in verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, this is why I believe that what God said in the curse has to do with the desire to have the role that God gave to husbands, because most women that I talk to about this verse are like, I don't want that role. But wives have been provided to husbands because husbands cannot be what God calls them to without the help of their wives. The imaging of God that women bring into the relationship is absolutely necessary to do the work of God that God will hold the husbands responsible to. And so to submit to your husband out of reverence for Christ is the way that wives influence their husbands to become what God has designed them to be. That is to say, this is not, submission is not weak compliance. It is a passion to see your husband fulfill his God-given purpose of filling the earth and subduing it. Sometimes that means pushing him. Sometimes that means pushing back. Sometimes it means convincing him otherwise. but it should all be done to help him, not simply to overwhelm and fight for power. It should be done to help him grow and mature into a godly man, because he's got a lot to do. Husband's act of submission in Ephesians chapter 5 is not an easy task. This is what it says, verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the first part of it is basically you sacrifice your life entirely for the sake of this other person. Then says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So husbands are called to put what is best for their wives before themselves, always. Husbands should be acting to assure their wives that they are loved for and cared for. This is described here as nurturing and cherishing, providing what they need, as well as providing all that will help them to grow and flourish. This includes spiritual leadership and helping in the process of sanctification. In all things, husbands are to act for the benefit and growth of their wives. And so you see what mutual submission looks like. Both sides are basically playing their role, but they are focused entirely on pouring themselves out on behalf of the other person. You have to trust that the other person is actually going to pour themselves out in the same way. And again, when we read this, we do the, yeah, but that doesn't work. He's a sinner. I can't trust him. But when God lays out his ideal, he's saying, like, somebody's got to take the first step. This is the model. This is what God has given to us. We need to follow his way even when we're going, I just don't know if this is going to work. Paul wants us to grab onto the ideal so tightly that it overwhelms our cynical response. And so he ends this section by saying this. This is verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold, this sounds familiar, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he quotes Genesis 2 again, as Jesus did in his summary of God's good plan for marriage. They're both pointing back to the beginning to say, this is how God created this to function. He then admits that this whole idea is difficult to grasp and cannot be understood without allowing the truth of the gospel to guide us in how we imagine marriage. That is to say, we can't submit unless we can imagine a good that exists when we let go. We cannot sacrifice if we don't have an idea of how giving something up can lead to something greater. We can't be vulnerable with another person unless we can be sure that someone else actually wants what is best for us. And so this whole model of marriage is predicated on having died to yourself in order to live for Christ. And once you embrace a good God who wants to see marriage be a mutually fulfilling and joyful thing, we will all be willing to give up our sinful ideas to live out his ideal. The good news is this, that once you are willing to see your spouse in the way that God describes them here, as a gift to you who brings a complementing set of strengths to help you accomplish what he has created for your life, then you can see the beauty and the simplicity of this final verse. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In a sense, marriage is so hard, but it is also that simple.